much of. At that point, it's the first king in the line, evil king, who followed after the sins of the kings to the north. That's not complimentary in this context. And with that, a couple of weeks ago, Ahaz was the worst king in the history of Judah. Asa will be the worst one ever. He's a generation in the field from where we are. He's the son of Hezron, hasn't known yet. We'll get to him eventually. But for right now, Ahaz has been on the throne. In chapter 7, the narration shifts again to where the focus has primarily been in 1 and 2 Kings, to the nation of Israel. And this is the final chapter, literally, in that nation's history. Here in 2 Kings chapter 17. What's been going on in Israel to the north, you remember, the four-generation dynasty of Jehu has run its course. Zechariah, the final scion of that line, has fallen to an assassin named Shallum. Zechariah's father, Jeroboam II, had been wealthy and made the nation secure, had a long and peaceful reign, but he did a lot of that by making concessions to Assyria and being kind of an Assyrian patsy in many ways. He had appeased Assyria for victory over the Arameans, the Syrians in Damascus. And there were a lot of people. There's a strong faction in Israel that resented the Assyrian influence. Imagine, if you would, in modern times, that Assyria represents the United States and nations in the Middle East that might resent American influence. And however beneficial it may have proven to be over time for them. There's a significant difference. Assyria was an oppressive nation who charged tribute. America tends to be a beneficent, generous nation who gives aid. And so there's a significant difference in the way that's been treated. But still, there are strong elements in the Middle East in countries. Let's just say it were the nation of Jordan, for instance, that had or Egypt, with American aid and so on, and cooperation with America, there could be, you can imagine a strong faction who would resent that and would rise up and kill a king and put somebody else on the throne. And then another faction would fight back and put somebody else back on there that would appease the superpower, Assyria in this case. And so that Shallum only reigned for, well, Shallum replaced Zechariah after Zechariah had been on the throne for only 6 months, and Shallum only held the throne for 1 month before the pro-Assyrians threw him out because they didn't want to poke a stick in the eye of the Assyrians, because they're the gorilla in the room that's going to come in and take it back or make them sorry that they have been rebelling against them. And that's what happened. Menahem came to the throne and used the Assyrians to enforce his position and paid them 37.5 tons of silver by taxing his people to come in. The Assyrians came in and said, sure, gladly, we'll come in and help support you on the throne. And he held the throne for 10 years, turned the kingdom over to his son Pekahiah, who reigned for 2 years. And then Pekah, another representative of the anti-Assyrian faction, a man that Pekahiah had trusted, killed him and took the throne. And Pekah was on the throne, having allied himself with reason, the king in Damascus, the Syrian or Aramean king of Damascus. They had even conspired to try to kill the Judean king Ahaz because he wouldn't go along with their cooperation with Assyria, and they wanted his help. So they had conspired to kill him. We talked about that a little bit a couple of weeks ago. The Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser III, retaliated against their anti-Assyrian rebellion and moved in and captured several key northern cities in Galilee and in Gilead, both east and west of the Jordan River, deporting their inhabitants. Pekah was the next to last, the penultimate king of the nation of Israel, and I compared his reign to the last swirl of the sewage of the nation going down the toilet. The end of Pekah's reign is mentioned at the close of chapter 15, verses 30 and 31, when Hoshea, son of Elah, conspired against him and took the throne through assassination. It's technically an assassination, although it was evidently handled more like a public execution. In the aftermath of the harsh retribution meted out by the Assyrians, public sentiment was demanding a king who would reconcile with the Assyrians instead of provoking them any further. And so that was Hoshea's role. The first six verses now of chapter 17 describe the final collapse of the nation of Israel under King Hoshea. And then verses 7 to 23 explain why Israel fell. The rest of the chapter describes the resettling of Samaria after Israel's deportation, and I'm going to save that subject till next time. But tonight we'll look at the first 23 verses of 2 Kings 17. Let's pray, and we will read this in sections as we go. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word tonight as we continue the study of the collapse of the nation of Israel, the schismatic nation that had been taken away from the dynasty of David back in early years of the nation. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn the important lessons that you have for us from this history. And Lord, we pray also even today for the peace of Israel, and that that there would soon come a removal of their national blindness. They would recognize Christ Jesus as their Savior and Lord and turn to him in faith, and that Christ the King would soon come to establish his kingdom. In the meantime, Lord, may we be faithful servants of yours and ministers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll consider first the character of Hoshea's reign. That's described in just two verses in 2 Kings 17, verses 1 and 2. It says, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea the son of Elah became king over Israel and Samaria in Samaria and reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Well, first of all, we note that, as I've already told you, he claimed the throne by assassination. The text doesn't necessarily identify Hoshea as the personal assassin. He may not have actually killed Pekah. He was a key figure in the conspiracy that killed Pekah and got him out of the way so Hoshea could take the throne. He oversaw the removal of Pekah. The whole process had widespread public support. It was a backlash response to the anti-Assyrian party who had provoked that superpower to the north and the Assyrian pressure. In fact, the annals of the kings of Assyria, according to the Assyrian records, Tiglath-Pileser III, who is king at that time, claims the Israelites overthrew their king Pekah and I placed Hoshea as king over them. Now, whether or not that's literally true, he at least had Hoshea under his thumb. He was a puppet serving the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III. Tiglath-Pileser goes on then to record the tribute Israel paid to him and the wealth it brought to the nation, having them under his tribute. Well, we find then that Hoshea also reigned or ruled for 9 years. Now, here we have more chronological issues. I keep telling you that. His reign began in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah. For that to be the case, Ahaz would have had to become co-regent with his father in 743 B.C. This passage would have to have calculated from the beginning of Ahaz's co-regency rather than from his sole regency. Let me just say it this way. The last year of Pekah was the first year of Hoshea. When Pekah was removed and Hoshea came to the throne. It was the 12th year of Ahaz, and it was the 20th year of Jotham, Ahaz's father. Exactly how that worked, we're not entirely sure, but it was all one and the same year. It was the year 732 B.C. When he came to the throne. He ruled for 9 years. It's interesting that the narrator does not specifically say he followed in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. This is one of the very few examples in the history of the nation that he doesn't say that. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not to the degree that all the kings of Israel had done it. He's a better than average king for Israel. Not a good one. They never had a good one. He's not as bad as the others. We Americans are kind of getting used to describing presidents that way, aren't we? And we're looking at presidential candidates and saying, well, he's not as bad as that one, not as bad as the other one, right? Actually, none of our presidents are as bad as the kings of Israel were in this time, so we need to keep that in perspective too. He did evil, but not to the degree of the previous kings of Israel. So that's letter C. The politics of Hoshea's reign are summarized in verses 3 through 6. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea,
who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded and besieged it 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria, and settled them in Hala and Habor on the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes. But in this verse, that means that what happens in verse 3 was probably in about the fifth year. Eliezer III had died, Shalmaneser V, his son, had come to the throne in Assyria, and the new king would typically visit his vassal nations either in person or by representative. Right? It's a bit of a threat as well as a promise. As he comes in and greets them, they receive him officially and reestablish, recommit to their tribute. Usually, the tribute would continue at its former level. He sometimes would modify it as he saw fit in one direction or another, what tribute they would be required to pay. But that happened here. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him. Because Hoshea, apparently, at the thought, that was a good time to stop paying tribute. The leader whom I came to the throne, he decides to pull away. And no longer, he's basically changing sides. He's like a politician who's changing coats in midterm. No longer going to hold the pro-Assyrian stance he had when he took the throne. He is now going to become anti-Assyrian, and he's beginning to work against the Assyrians. We're told that he tried to make an alliance. He attempted to make an alliance with Egypt. Historians continue to debate the identity of King So of Egypt. And I've got a paragraph in my notes here explaining who he might have been, but I'm not going to bother going through all of it. Egyptian history is notoriously difficult, some would say impossible, to describe in a coherent chronology. Some kings were not sure if they were 22nd or 23rd dynasty. The 24th dynasty was one guy all by himself. The 25th dynasty came up, and they were Ethiopian. Anyway, which dynasty in Egypt it was and how that lines up with the other chronologies is notoriously difficult. The Egyptologists disagree among themselves as to what it was. Oh, I'm not even going to tell you what the best guess is, probably. There is no pharaoh named So in any of the records. It may be an abbreviation. It may be a representation of one of the cities, known as Saw, pronounced Saw in Hebrew, or Se in Akkadian, that was a capital that was used in the 24th and 25th dynasties. Bottom line is, there was no king in Egypt at this time who could stand up against Assyria. There was nobody who was going to be a whole lot of help to Israel. And so trying to throw off the Assyrian yoke by allying oneself to Egypt isn't going to be particularly helpful because they're just not strong enough to stand up against the Assyrians. Dale Ralph Davis, who often makes smart remarks about the history, quips, "We have to confess our knowledge about So is not even so-so." It's kind of bad. Then he goes on and says, "Nor did it really matter for Hoshea, since he was consigned to an Assyrian slammer, Samaria besieged and taken after 3 years, and his people were deported." So all of his conspiring against the Assyrians didn't do him any good. The nation fell anyway. Apparently, Hoshea's plot to recruit Egyptian aid was a secret that was discovered by the Assyrians when the king's auditors discovered that Hoshea had stopped paying tribute. He had stopped paying tribute at some point. He had paid it for a while when Tiglath-Pileser III was on the throne. But when Shalmaneser V came to the throne, Hoshea had stopped paying it. And Shalmaneser came to say, "Okay, what do you think you're doing?" He came down to confront him, came up against him. And evidently, Hoshea was outside the capital. He was not in Samaria at the time because Shalmaneser managed to capture him, take him prisoner, haul him off to an Assyrian prison. He was arrested and imprisoned by Assyria. And the reason I'm confident he wasn't in the capital is the capital didn't fall that day. The capital didn't fall for another 3 years. He provoked the Assyrian invasion in verses 5 and 6. Probably conquering the rest of Israel went fairly quickly. with the Assyrians moving through, but and then laying siege in the, to the capital city. The capital had long been thought to be impregnable. It had its own independent water supply with a river running right through the city. They had large warehouses they could stock with food. Their supplies evidently proved sufficient for the city to hold out for 3 years. As far as siege is concerned, the biggest problem for a nation, for an army that is besieging a city is going to be supply lines, and the supply lines for Assyria would have been relatively secure because they controlled all of the territory from Samaria north and to the north and to the east. And so they besieged Samaria for 3 years. Basically, the Assyrian army needed to just camp outside the city gates in enough force that they couldn't get supplies in or out, and they had their own supply lines back to their nation that were secure and just waiting for Israel to fall. The city evidently fell in 722 BC, which was the year that Shalmaneser V died. He was replaced by Sargon II. Historians then ask, okay, which Assyrian king did what with the collapse of Israel? Tiglath-Pileser III claims to have put Hoshea on the throne. His son Shalmaneser V had arrested Hoshea when he quit paying tribute when Tiglath-Pileser had died, and he laid siege to Samaria. There's a little bit of uncertainty about who Sargon was, whether Sargon was the son of Shalmaneser V or if he was a general who took control when Shalmaneser died without an heir. We're not sure. Historians are not sure, and the Assyrian records are incomplete. Don't have all that information. So we're not sure how Sargon II came to the throne. But once the city fell, whatever king was in power in Assyria at the time deported and scattered much of Israel's population. Now, in the Assyrian records, Sargon takes credit for the collapse of Samaria. He claims to have captured Samaria and deported 27,290 Israelites. That's Sargon's claim. Now, the Bible seems to treat that as something that was done by Shalmaneser rather than by Sargon. What's the answer to that? There's no historic conflict if Sargon was a general. If Shalmaneser had sent Sargon up against the city and Sargon had been the general that besieged the city and captured the city and deported the people, he was the one acting for the king. If he then became king, or if he was even one of the king's sons who was running the army there at the time, that's entirely possible and quite frankly seems the most plausible solution. But there are also records that seem to imply there may have been a second invasion. 2 years later, Samaria, they may have needed to bring an army up against Samaria a second time, and an additional number of Jews of Israelites were deported from the city at that time. There's a possibility there was a second siege and a second deportation that's not recorded in Scripture because this collapse under Shalmaneser V is considered definitive. Either one of those is a possible solution. So we don't know for sure. What we do know, though, is that it says, this record says that they were deported. Some of the cities it mentions that they were taken to specifically mentions being cities of the Medes. The Medes did not fall under Assyrian control until Sargon. It was actually 716, 6 years later, before Sargon conquered the Medes. And so it took a while to deport all these people. This didn't happen in an afternoon. Samaria fell, okay, load them up, let's get them out of here today before dark. That didn't happen. It took years to get them deported and settled into other cities. This deportation, resettling, mixing of the people groups happened over a long period of time. And that's implied simply by mentioning the cities of the Medes here that didn't become an Assyrian conquest until 716 BC. Well, we move then into verses 7 and following as we see the reasons for Israel's destruction. The reason for Israel's destruction. None of what follows comes as a surprise to us. The narrator of 2 Kings has said all of this over and over again throughout 2 Kings. And so we come to this and we say, okay, this is just, he's just restating the charges against the nation that God has against the nation. Verse 7, now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, And they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. The general indictment, the primary indictment, is for oath breaking. And this is not their breaking of their oath to the Assyrians. This is their violating of the covenant that they had with God. God had made a covenant promise to them, and he expected, when he redeemed them from bondage, he expected them to obey and persist in their worship of him. He had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He had delivered them from Pharaoh. He had brought them to the land he had promised them and given them some specific instructions. Yet they worshiped other gods. That's the first of the sub-charges there. They worshiped other gods. They defied the God who delivered them, the God who redeemed them, and worshiped other gods. In his law, God had also given them instructions for living, and they had wantonly disregarded those instructions. And so instead of obeying God, they practiced other customs. They worshiped other gods, they practiced other customs. The very things for which God had driven the Canaanites out of the land, Israel had decided to cherish and to practice. You say, well, how stupid can you be? People do that kind of thing all the time. People do it all the time, and the Israelites did it too. God punished the Canaanites, brought Israel in, delivered the land into their hands, and the Israelites had begun to act just like the people God had judged. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul warns that we are not to be conformed to this world. J.B. Phillips translates that, don't squeeze yourself into the mold of this world. Well, I would suggest that what God is indicting Israel for doing here is having squeezed themselves into the mold of the Canaanites. Instead of remaining true to the God who had rescued them, they wanted to become like the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them. And the narrator makes it very clear how ridiculous a thing that would be, that they would pursue the very things for which God judged those people. What right do they have to act surprised that God would now judge them? They are doing the very same things. They also pursued Israelite innovations, not just the other customs of the nations that God had driven out, but they were practicing things they knew were wrong, that the kings of Israel had introduced. And he's talking here about the worship of Bethel and Dan at the altars of the golden calves. That was Jeroboam's besetting sin. He's the one who introduced that worship, and the nation had done it from its infancy, from the very beginning. In 200 years of national history, they have continued to worship at those golden calves. Those were things they didn't learn from the other peoples. These were things that were their own inventions. So Israelite innovations that were a part of this problem. And he adds that they did things secretly which were not right. You understand that the reason they did them secretly is they knew they were wrong? You don't bother doing something in secret if you don't know it's the wrong thing to do? So that's the next point. They knew what they were doing was wrong. They practiced these things in secret. They didn't want God to know. They didn't want other people to know. But it became a national scandal. And then it's the specific offenses. Moreover, verse 9, I don't think I, did I read the first part of verse 9? The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. And then he goes on and says, moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. That's an interesting phrase there. They didn't just consecrate high places here and there, but they consecrated high places in all their towns, from the watchtower, which is a tiny settlement near the border, to the major fortified cities. Every settlement had its own high place that they had dedicated and where they worshiped, that they had sanctified. They burned incense in verse 11. Verse 10, they set them for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree, and there they burned incense on all the high places as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away into exile before them, and they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They were dedicated to pagan worship. They didn't just dabble in pagan worship. They dedicated themselves to it. They had these places set up all over the nation, and they worshiped all over at all of these places, all the high places sanctified by the pagans before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord, he says. The end of verse 11. They did evil things, provoking the Lord. I think what's going on, you say, well, what kind of evil things do they do? Well, I think here what's going on is the narrator is obeying the Lord's original command not to name the evils committed by these peoples, lest people become curious and be drawn into corruption. And so he refrains from naming those things. Just take my word for it, they were evil things that provoked God. They practiced open idolatry, verse 12. They served idols concerning which the Lord said, you shall not do this thing. They made images and revered them. These are all things that were specifically condemned by the prophets. I mean, we have the record of what Amos and Hosea have been preaching to this very generation of Israel. And so the next thing, verse 13 says, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. They ignored and defied the prophets. The "and" in italics in verse 13, through all his prophets and every seer. Many commentators believe that prophets and seers are two different categories, and there is a sense where there's a distinction. A seer is one who makes predictions about things to come. A prophet is one who proclaims the word of God. We tend to think of prophets all as seers. The prophets were the preachers. The seers were the ones we think of as the prophets. That makes sense? I don't think he's making a distinction here, though. And I think we should read it without the "and" that's in italics. I'm inclined to read this without the "and." He's saying that God had sent warnings to both Israel and Judah through all his prophets, every seer. The point is, they had not gotten a mixed message. For 200 years, they'd gotten the same message. You shall not do this thing. Turn from your evil ways. Keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded our fathers and which I sent to you through my servants the prophets. Every prophet and seer that God had sent them had told them the same thing, and they'd ignored them all. You say, well, weren't there some false prophets who were saying other things? Yeah, they were. God doesn't take responsibility for them. He didn't send them. Ones that he sent were giving them the same message. Their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God, he mentions here, that had ignored and defied these prophets. Let's see, verse 14, like their fathers, he says, they stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. It's not that they didn't believe God existed. It's they were not willing to rely on God. Not they didn't think they weren't atheists. They worshiped everything. But they just didn't want to rely on Yahweh, the Lord, their God. Like so many professing believers today, want to go to heaven but don't really want to rely on God, don't really want to trust him and obey him. And they rejected God's word, verse 15, they rejected his statutes and his covenant, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them, and they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire, and practiced divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. They rejected his word. The catalog, after, I didn't bother with going on with the detailed list here that goes on. In some ways, he's expanding on the things he's already said. They followed worthlessness and became themselves worthless, vanity and vain. They imitated the nations surrounding them. By the way, to imitate the nations surrounding them is not identical with imitating the nations that were driven out before them, but it's very similar. They imitated the nations surrounding them, other nations beyond their borders. They forsook all the commandments, their own idolatry, pursuing the idolatry of Asherah, the astrology, the Baal worship. All of this includes those illicit, perverse sexual rites as well. They made their own children as burnt offerings to the pagan gods, probably the pagan god Molech. They practiced divination. They sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoked him. Little wonder that the next verse begins with, "So the Lord was very angry with Israel." The consequence of Israel's sin, Israel's rebellion, was exile, verses 18 to 23. The consequence of Israel's rebellion was exile. "The Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. So the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day." The Lord was so angry with Israel at this point, he removed from his sight. It says, all Israel except the tribe of Judah. All Israel except Judah. He's making a distinction here between all Israel and the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. He spared the nation of Judah. But the narrator knows what's going to happen to Judah too. And he seems unable to refrain from inserting an aside here. Right? And Judah, you don't get a free walk either. "Even Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced." And if you're paying attention down there in Judah to what's going on up here in Israel, you'll straighten up and repent so God can spare you. Or you'll face the same destiny. You'll face the same future. Then he does a summary of their history. He had afflicted them. God had afflicted them from the days of Jeroboam. For 200 years, he had patiently and graciously nudged them and prodded them, sending them messengers. Eventually, it's gotten to the point that he has beaten them and bludgeoned them, and they steadfastly refused to depart from the sins of Jeroboam. It says three times, the Lord removed Israel from his sight. Or he removed them from the land. One Israel makes the point that in this passage we see that Jeroboam the first leads Israel from division from each other, division from the Lord, and now division from the land. What a legacy for Jeroboam the first. Something that he started that has now reached fruition. Finally, God removed them to Assyria for their persistent sin. Remove them to Assyria for their persistent sin. The narrator adds the phrase, "until this day." That indicates that when this record was written was prior to their return from exile. This record predates the return from exile. They were still in exile at the time it was written. I've just got two lessons here. I probably should have included a third. I'll indicate as I go here. But the first of the lessons from this text, we see the patience of God's mercy. The patience of God's mercy. I mean, this is a harsh chapter, but understand it comes at the end of 200 years of exhortation and chastening, constant offers of forgiveness if they would repent and obey the Lord. We've studied what the prophets wrote to them during this era, during the closing years of this era. They had the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, and they ignored them. If they would just repent, they could have been spared some of this misery, but they refused. And here's where I could have inserted, you can insert this as a kind of between A and B, another lesson related to this one that I probably should have included. There's also a demonstration here. We see the cost of rejecting God's grace. The cost of rejecting God's grace. They said, "Nah, we'd rather have the wealth of the nations. We don't think God's program is going to work." We think we need the help of the Assyrians. We think we need the help of the Aramaeans. We think we need the help of the pagan gods. We don't think God's going to be able to do it for us. See, God is a liberating God, but sin produces bondage. And the more they rebelled, the more they fell into bondage to their own, to the neighboring nations, to their own lusts, and now they're going into permanent bondage to the Assyrians. God's great grace should have been met with enthusiastic and enduring gratitude, but it was not. They rejected His grace, and they paid a price for it. Their depravity led them to further apostasy. But in all of this, too, what I've got is the second lesson there. We see the primacy of God's holiness. The primacy of His holiness. There are some today who would tell you, well, God is love. He would never punish His people. He would never send people into eternal hell. Folks, yes, God is a loving God, but He is primarily holy. He shows His love by exercising His wrath on our sin in the person of His Son, we talked about last Sunday morning. What's happening here is a demonstration of God's wrath on Israel's sin for their persistent rebellion against Him. This does not overthrow the truth of His love, but it does tell us the primacy of His holiness. His holiness is primary in who He is. Israel had reached a point at which God has had to say to them three times. In verse 18, so the Lord removed them from His sight. In verse 20, He cast them out, or He threw them away from His presence. And then in verse 23, the Lord removed Israel from His sight. Now that's closely associated with His taking them out of the land. But that's not to say that God was restricted to that territory. But the point that God seems to be making is that the primary place of His blessing for Israel was connected to the land. And if they were going to disobey, He was going to throw them out of the land He had given them. And He had chosen to leave His name in that place, and they could go into exile out of His sight. Folks, that's a terrible place to be cast out of God's sight. And so I stated this last because I think it's the most important lesson of this text. God will not in the end relent and forgive even the unrepentant. There are some who say He will because He's a God of love. But God is primarily holy. And if we don't learn anything else from this passage, we learn that His own people, Israel, whom He loved, after persistent disobedience, He cast them out. He will not ultimately forgive even the unrepentant. He will always forgive the repentant. But He will judge the defiant. The call then for you and me and for those in the world around us is to throw themselves upon His mercy, because the alternative is to suffer the consequences for their sin. That's the message of the gospel. It starts really with guilt and wrath in order to understand the truth of love and mercy. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that You would stir our hearts in gratitude for what You have done for us. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we want to just go on with our lives and be caught up in the things of this world and not really give much thought to what You want in our lives. And Lord, I pray too that we will not be blind to the plight of the lost around us, that our own hearts will be moved in compassion, that we might offer the message of the gospel to those who need to hear, which is everybody we know. And Lord, I pray we might be faithful witnesses to Christ and to the gospel of Christ in the days to come. May You use us to share the word that can open the eyes and transform the hearts of those who are doomed to pay the penalty of their own sin apart from Christ. In Jesus' name.